our love for our wives is to be like Christ's love for His church. That means, very explicitly, our greatest concern for our wives must be for her sanctification. Our greatest concern for our wife should be her spiritual well-being. Let me ask you, husbands, do you love your wife like this?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in the series titled Marriage and Family by God's Design. Are you finding that spiritual leadership in your home has fallen into an unspoken pattern? In countless Christian households, wives have quietly stepped into the role of spiritual leader, not by design, but by default. Yet God's plan, woven through the pages of Scripture from Genesis 2 to Ephesians, paints a different picture. Today, Pastor Tom returns to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, to explore a profound question. What does authentic, godly leadership look like in the Christian home? Tom will continue to unpack the biblical mandate for husbands in marriage, where they're called to a responsibility that many hesitate to embrace. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, we return to our study of Ephesians chapter 5 and the role of the Christian husband. This week, as I was studying this, I was reminded of my days of high school football. I grew up in Mobile, Alabama, as you know, and during the summer, I'll never forget those hot August practices. One particular year, we had a man who was a graduate of the University of Alabama. In fact, he had played under the great Paul Bear Bryant, and he was our coach that year. And he understood the importance of preparation and of hard practice. And I remember those practices because, you know, in Mobile, it rains almost every afternoon. And so there was this oppressive heat, 97 degrees and about 105% humidity. And it was just utterly oppressive. And of course, the ground was wet. So as you did these monotonous drills over and over again, your helmet got muddy and your face mask was caked and clothes were all dirty and you were dying of thirst. And as we were digging it out in the trenches, I was just hoping that soon the practice would be over. But I'll never forget what this coach used to say during those hot August afternoons when we were just ready to be done. He would say, and you can complete it, no pain, no gain. Now, if there's truth to that statement, then I've made a lot of spiritual gains this week. Because as I've gone through this passage, I've encountered a great deal of personal pain. And I'm confident that you men will with me. You will feel my pain before we're done. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read to you these profound words of the apostle to all of us who are husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And as we looked at the first part of this together, the core of this message to us as husbands is this. As Christian husbands, we are to pattern our love for our wives after Christ's love for the church. What an incredibly high standard. Christ is described as the one in John 13:1 who loved his own to the end. Literally, he loved his own to the nth degree. He loved them perfectly. What an incredible standard. Obviously, we can't love our wives perfectly, but there is something that is to correspond to Christ's love for the church in our love for our wives. And the key question for us to answer as we go through this passage together is, what are the similarities? In what ways is our love for our wife to be like Christ's love for his church? Well, Paul identifies for us in this passage four essential qualities of the love that Christian men should have for their wives. We looked at the first quality last week, and that is our love for our wives is to be a sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We looked at what it means to sacrifice ourselves for our wives. You husbands, I encourage you to get the tape, and wives, I'm sure you will encourage them to get the tape. This is absolutely foundational. We are to live for our wives as Christ lived and gave himself for the church. You remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's how you and I are to see our responsibility to our wives. They're not there to serve us. Of course, there's a sense in which our wives are made for our helpers. We've talked about that in weeks past. But there's another sense in which we're not to demand that kind of service of them. Instead, we are to give ourselves in self-sacrificing service to them. The second quality that Paul identifies here and the resemblance that our love is to have to that of Christ, and this brings us to where we left off last time, is that our love is to be a sanctifying love. Not only a sacrificial love, but a sanctifying love. Notice verse 26 and 27. He did this so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, to really get Paul's point here, you need to follow the flow of his argument. Notice the chronological order of the events he describes. In verse 25, the first event is that Christ gave himself up for the church. That is, he died for the church. The second chronological event is found in verse 26. He cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. Now, you'll notice I skipped the word sanctified. That's because in Greek, as in English, that participle, having cleansed, throws that event before sanctification. In other words, the having cleansed comes before the main verb, sanctified, in time. So first he died for us, for the church, and then he cleansed the church. First he died for the church, and then he cleansed the church. Now what's this a reference to? Well, the word cleansing here is a reference to the spiritual reality that happened at the moment of regeneration. It's the same thing as recorded in Acts 15:9. God cleansed their hearts by faith. In Titus 3:5, Paul writes, God saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's what this cleansing is referring to. This is a spiritual cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing that occurs at the very moment of salvation. Having cleansed them, he says. But this cleansing is profoundly illustrated and pictured in the outward symbol of baptism. That's why he mentions water here. He says, having cleansed her by the washing of water. It's not that baptism cleanses us. In fact, he goes on to say what the real cleansing element is. Notice the end of the verse, with the word. You see, it's the word of God that produces this cleansing of the heart, the spirit using it. So Paul here is referring in this expression, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, to the spiritual cleansing that occurred at the moment of salvation. If you're in Christ, you were cleansed in this way. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God used the Word of God to give your soul a bath, as it were. And baptism was merely the picture, the symbol of that reality. So Christ died for the church, and then at a moment in time, he cleansed your heart if you've come to faith in him. The third part of this chronological process, then, is the first part of verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Now that you have been cleansed, Christ is embarked on a process of sanctifying you, of sanctifying his church. That is, of setting us apart, of making us really and practically and personally holy. This has always been Christ's chief concern for his church. You remember back in his earthly ministry, in John 17, a passage that's often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's the longest recorded prayer of Christ we have in the Scripture. And in that great prayer on the night of his crucifixion, He prays to the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify them, speaking of his disciples, in the truth, or by means of the truth, for your word is truth. And then he adds, and I'm not just praying for them, that is for these 11. Judas had already gone out. He says, I'm not just praying for these 11, but for all of those who will believe through their word. That's you and me. He says, I am praying that these 11 and everybody sitting in Countryside Bible Church would be sanctified by means of the truth. All of those who were genuinely in faith in Christ. This is a consistent theme, a consistent concern. Notice Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul has been talking about the grace of God that appears and that instructs us and how we ought to live once it delivers us and saves us. Verse 14, he describes Christ in this way. He gave himself for us, watch this, in order to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is part of what Christ had in mind. He didn't save you just to keep you out of hell. He saved you in order to make you holy. But the question is, why? Why is it so important? Why does Christ want us to be holy? Well, that's a huge question with a number of answers given in the New Testament. But notice the answer Paul gives in Ephesians 5. It's a very interesting one. He says that Christ wanted us to be sanctified, or he wanted us to be holy, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ wants us to be holy for this reason. Now, this is an amazing picture, really. This beautiful image that's given to us in this verse grows out of the marriage customs that were so common in the first century. Since you and I weren't there, let me just remind you of what the customs there were. It'll make this passage, I hope, come alive to you. If you had lived in the first century, this would be the process by which you would have been married. The thing that came first was the betrothal. The betrothal was a more serious and binding agreement than our engagement. You know, our engagements, you can make or break them as often as you like. But the betrothal was made in the presence of witnesses, and the man and the woman and their families were there, and they acknowledged that they all agreed in the arrangements that had been made for this marriage, both the fact that the couple would get married as well as how much the dowry would be and the other aspects of the wedding. Now, don't think of the dowry as a true purchase price. It wasn't that the wife was considered property. It was simply an acknowledgement that the family was going to lose out on her productivity through the years, and so there was a compensation for that loss of her commitment to that family and the productivity that she could bring through the future years. And so there was this agreement was made. This betrothal began with this ceremony, with witnesses. These are the arrangements, these are the agreements, and we are all fully in agreement with these terms. And then God's blessing was pronounced upon the marriage. Now, between that ceremony and the wedding itself was an interval of time. But from the day the betrothal began, from the day of that ceremony, the couple were legally considered man and wife. If they wanted to end their relationship, it required a divorce. But they still lived separately, and they were not allowed to consummate the marriage. Usually, this interval lasted long enough to complete whatever arrangements needed to be made. Maybe, you know, it's like some of you who, when you got married, the groom was poor and needed to work a little bit longer to accumulate a little more dowry money. In your case, maybe for an engagement ring or that first apartment or whatever it was. The other part that needed to be arranged was, of course, the wedding itself. And particularly, the man needed to prepare a place for him and his new bride to live. Now, in the ancient world, it was typical for a man to actually add on to his father's house, or at least on his father's land, to construct a home for him and his new bride. That happened during this interval of time. This interval of time between the actual betrothal ceremony and the wedding itself was rarely more than 12 months, but it gave time for these arrangements to be made. When everything was ready, then the date for the wedding was set. And the final part of the process was the preparation and procession for the wedding feast. Now, typically the time and date would have been announced, and the bride would begin to prepare herself just as today. She would prepare herself by primping and preparing the right clothes and making sure she had just what she wanted for that special occasion. And the groom would clean himself up and put on his best clothes. And then, accompanied by his friends, he would make a procession. It usually happened at night, so they would go with torches through the streets of the village, singing and dancing, and they would make a procession with the groom and his friends to the house of the bride. When they arrived there, they would take her with them, and then the procession would make its way back through the streets, back to the home that they would eventually live in, and back to his father's house. Now, when they arrived there that evening of the actual marriage itself, the marriage was consummated that night, as well as there was a great feast that began that evening. And the festivities would sometimes last up to a week. In fact, in secular history, it could last up to 2 weeks. And you thought your child's wedding was expensive. Now, that's the background of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Get the picture. The church, that's us. We have been betrothed to Christ. Christ has submitted a significant dowry. It was himself. You remember the great hymn, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." We now live in the period of the interval. We have been betrothed to Christ, but the wedding feast and the wedding have not yet come. It's time for us, the bride, to prepare for his coming. He's going to come and take us to himself. How do we prepare? Well, it's interesting. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says that the bride prepares or makes ready herself. There's a sense in which we contribute to this process. There's also a sense in which the spiritual leaders God has put around us help prepare us for the wedding. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, "I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So there's a sense in which we prepare ourselves. There's another sense in which those people who are our spiritual mentors and leaders help prepare us and help us become holy. But as Ephesians 5 says, ultimately Christ himself is the one who must prepare us. In fact, it's even more emphatic in the Greek. It's that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory. Christ wants a glorious bride, a bride splendidly dressed and prepared for the occasion, with not a spot, not a facial wrinkle, not a single blemish that would distract from her beauty. And Christ himself, as the groom, prepares his bride. He wants us to be holy and blameless. You see, we can't prepare ourselves for the wedding. We can't sanctify ourselves. Christ has to ultimately do that, and when he's done, the church and each of us individually will be without moral or spiritual stain whatsoever. Isn't that an amazing reality? There's coming a day when we will be this bride without spot or blemish or anything that mars our characters. Get the picture here. I can't leave this without you getting the picture of Christ in the church. Right now, we have been betrothed to Christ. If you're a believer, you are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And right now, Christ is in the Father's house preparing place for us. Isn't that what he said in John 14? "I go to my Father and I go to prepare a place for you so that I may come and receive you to myself." That's what that's all about. It's a picture of the ancient wedding. He says, "I've gone to fix a place. You're my betrothed and I'm going to come and get you again." He's making us, at the same time that he's preparing a place, he's making us presentable to be the bride we ought to be. Holy and spotless, without blemish or spot. And he's going to return. He's going to come with a grand procession to get us and to take us to himself. And Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 describes the wedding and the wedding feast. Now let's come back to Paul's practical point here, men. Paul's point relative to marriage is this: our love for our wives is to be like Christ's love for his church. That means, very explicitly, our greatest concern for our wives must be for her sanctification. Our greatest concern for our wife should be her spiritual well-being. As the great commentator William Hendrickson put it, "Husbands should love their wives for what they are, and they should also love them sufficiently to help them become what they should be." Let me ask you, husbands, do you love your wife like this? Do you love her with a sanctifying love? You know, as I've thought about this week, I've asked myself, how is it, men, that we can demonstrate that kind of sanctifying love to our wives? Let me give you a short list I made. First of all, we can demonstrate a sanctifying love by being holy ourselves. You see, we can't lead our wives where we've never been. And so the responsibility falls on us to be the godly men that we ought to be. We can't help them grow in spiritual sanctification if we ourselves aren't growing. Secondly, another practical implication is we must do nothing that would expose our wives to sin and temptation. We must do nothing that would expose them to sin and temptation. Let me talk for a moment to you younger ladies that are perhaps dating and looking toward marriage. This begins before marriage. If he says, you know, I just love you so much, and then he wants you to violate the word of God by becoming involved with him sexually before marriage, he doesn't love you. We're talking about selfish, unbridled lust. You see, the true biblical love is a sanctifying love. It's a genuine concern for your spiritual well-being. And this continues after marriage. You know, I've unfortunately encountered situations before where there were professing Christian men who were trying to talk their wives into watching pornography with them to somehow stimulate the relationship. What a terrible perversion. And certainly that is diametrically opposed to the kind of love we're told to have here. It is to be a sanctifying love. Our desire, men, is to present our wives before the Lord without blemish, without spot, pure before Him. Our love is to be a sanctifying love. By the way, a more subtle form of leading our wives into sin. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I've never asked my wife to do those things. But a more subtle form of leading our wives into sin, men, is when we are so stubborn, are so unkind, are so hurtful in our words, that we drive them toward sin, toward sinful anger, toward bitterness with us, or toward despair because of how we treat them. A third practical implication of sanctifying love is that we must do everything within our power to promote their spiritual growth. Everything we can to promote their spiritual growth. And that really dovetails with number four. We must be the spiritual leaders of our homes. If you want to have a sanctifying influence on your wife, it means that you have to take the responsibility for being the spiritual leader. Men, we should be the ones who are making sure the family's involved in the life of the church and are here for corporate worship. We should be the ones who are leading a regular time with our wives and family, studying the Bible and praying together. Maybe you say, you know, I just know how to do that. Well, listen, there are resources in our bookstore that will help you know how to do that. But this is our role. Tragically, in many Christian homes, it's the wife who ends up being the spiritual leader by default. Now, what happens? What message does that send the children, men, when you abdicate your spiritual leadership in the home? Especially boys. What message does that send your boys? It tells them, you know, the Christian faith is fine for women, but, you know, real men don't really need that. And finally, we must be, if we're going to love our wives with a sanctifying love, we must be the spiritual leaders of our wives. Turn to 1 Corinthians. It's a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As Paul is dealing with the issue of tongues, he says this in verse 34, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church." Now, what's going on here? Notice that in the context of telling women that they are to keep silent in the corporate worship of the church, Paul tells women not to ask their elders if they have questions, although there's nothing wrong with that. He tells them to ask their husbands. Now, what is the implication of that? The clear implication is that their husbands will know the answer or will work hard to find out. Douglas Wilson writes about this passage. A man may not be a vocational theologian. In other words, you may not get paid to be a theologian. But in his home, he must be the resident theologian. This famous passage is not such a restriction for the wives as it is a requirement for the husbands. Are you the spiritual leader in your home? We are to play the role of Christ with our wives, men. We are to love them with a sanctifying love.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 11 of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will continue his series with part 12 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Nothing is more foundational to the health of your own Christian life than prayer. Unfortunately, it's one of the most neglected Christian disciplines in the church today. How can you grow in your understanding and practice of this important discipline? Join Pastor Tom Pennington at this year's Faithful Stewards Conference, June 27th and 28th at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. This year's theme is Loving Christ by Praying for His Sheep. There's no cost for the conference, but registration is required. Visit us today at thewordunleashed.org to register. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.